Okay, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 9, and verses 9 down to verse 13 this evening. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, let us bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, again, we just thank you this night that, Lord God, we can come and open these scriptures and read your word. We can read the things concerning the Lord Jesus and what he came into this world to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, we thank you that we have this freedom, this privilege in this country to be able to do this. And Lord, none of us in this room tonight are here wondering whether or not the police are going to break in and break up the meeting. Lord God, that hasn't happened to us yet, Lord God, and we don't anticipate it happening anytime soon, though, Lord God, who knows what lies in the future. Such is the case for many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, and we do pray for them. We pray that, Lord God, you will be the strength and you will be the help at this time. As for us, Lord, we just ask now that you will come by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word upon our hearts and minds, and we ask that, Lord God, you will speak to us and teach us from your word. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here then we have an account of Matthew's conversion. Well, when I say conversion, at least we have an account of Jesus calling Matthew and an account of what Matthew did when Jesus called him to follow him. Of course, before Christ called Matthew, or Levi as he's called in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, Matthew had been a tax collector. Now, I don't suppose tax collectors have ever been all that popular in any country of the world, and that for obvious reasons. Generally speaking, people don't like paying taxes, do they? And some people obviously resent having to pay taxes. Some people who are quite wealthy, so I'm told, spend a lot of money hiring clever accountants to avoid paying taxes. And that's the way it goes, because people, generally speaking, don't like to pay taxes. Of course, if we all sat down and thought about it, as I'm sure we all have, we'd realise that if we want to live in a country that's able to offer the sorts of services and amenities that we all want, then we do have to pay taxes. The money to fund those has to come from somewhere. If we want a government to govern, if we want a police force to keep the community safe, if we want an army to defend our nation, if we want infrastructure and schools and hospitals and all these other things, then all those things have to be paid for, don't they? And the money to pay for them comes in the main out of taxes that hard-working people pay. And those taxes are collected by the officials that are appointed by the government, the Inland Revenue, in the case of this country, officers who collect our taxes. So even though we might not enjoy paying taxes, we realise that taxes are necessary in that sense. And so we don't mind the tax collectors so much, do we, if we think about it. Of course, it was different in the time of Jesus. It was different then. Tax collectors like Matthew, or you read, for example, about Zacchaeus, don't you, in Luke chapter 19. These tax collectors operated on completely different lines. Generally speaking, they really were hated within the Jewish community. And many people regarded them as traitors and thieves, really. Traitors, because for a start off, they were working for the Romans, who the Jews saw as an occupying force, an occupying power, who were ruling over them, who were ruling over their country, though they didn't want it. And so people like Matthew, they were collecting taxes for the Romans. And obviously, the money they collected went towards maintaining the Roman administration over the land of Israel, strengthening their power, in a sense, to rule over the Jews. And obviously, they resented that. I suppose it would be a bit like, just imagine the Germans had won the Second World War and were ruling over this country and then collecting taxes off the people of this country to support Hitler and his Nazi party in power to rule over us. We wouldn't like that very much, would we? As English people, we would resent that greatly. And I suppose, in a manner of speaking, that's how many of the Jews felt about it. But of course, these tax collectors, what they often did was collect more than was actually due from people. And they would pay what the person owed to the Roman government, and the tax collector would pocket the rest. And that's how he got rich. He got rich off charging people more taxes than they were actually liable to pay. And so, you look at the example of Zacchaeus there in Luke chapter 19, and he was quite a wealthy man. So wealthy, in fact, that when he actually had his conversion, he was able to say to the Lord, "Look, if I've scammed anybody's money, like, I'm going to pay back fourfold," is what he said, isn't it? So I mean, I put it to you, he must have been quite a wealthy man to make a promise like that. So these people sometimes became quite rich. And the Romans, they knew what they were doing. And they basically turned a blind eye to it. The Jewish people knew what they were doing, and they resented it. They regarded tax collectors amongst the lowest of the law. Look at this passage that I've just read at the end of verse 11. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the Jewish people would kind of lump them in together with the worst kind of sinners in society. That's how they regarded them, the lowest of the law. Generally speaking, then, the sorts of people who would be the friends of tax collectors would be other tax collectors, the same kind of people, or sinners of various sorts. And ordinary, decent Jewish citizens tended to avoid people like this. They didn't really want to associate with them, wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't drink with them, didn't really make friends with tax collectors and sinners in that. Certainly the religious elite, they wouldn't go there at all. They regarded them as the worst kind of sinners, and so they avoided them at all costs. So when we come to a passage like this, I was thinking it must have come as a surprise to them then, when Jesus stopped by Matthew's tax booth and looked Matthew directly in the eye and said, "Matthew, follow me." I think that must have surprised, I bet it even surprised Jesus' disciples. But it must have surprised others in that community that Jesus actually stopped by the booth of a tax collector and told and asked him to and said, "Follow me." And notice Matthew's response too. It says he arose and followed Jesus. He closed his office, he pulled down the shutters, if that's what they had, and he followed Jesus directly. It's like, for Matthew, he didn't need to be asked twice. Jesus didn't need to stand around and persuade him somehow. It's almost like he was waiting for the opportunity. Matthew doesn't seem to have spent all that much time thinking about it. When the call came, he answered it straight away. He left his tax booth and he went with Jesus. Now listen, when I say he doesn't appear to have spent much time thinking about it, what I mean is, at the point in time when Jesus said, "Follow me." You see, I reckon, although I can't prove this, I admit it, I reckon Matthew had already done the thinking. See, time comes in a person's life when the call of the gospel comes and a person answers that call. But there's a work of the Spirit goes on first, of making that person understand the need, and of kind of melting, as it were, the person's heart and softening them towards God. There's a kind of sort of pre-salvation work that takes place in a person's life. And I put it to you that if Matthew answered the call so quickly, he's already done the thinking. I say, I can't prove that. But I reckon Matthew knew that his life wasn't right. I think he knew that. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. But how to change it? That's the problem. When the rest of the society looks down on you and despises you, what do? When the only way you can make a living, it appears, is by cheating people, what do? When the only friends you have are those people who are just like you, and they are encouraging you to do the things that they are doing and that you are doing, what do? It isn't easy for anybody to break out of that, is it? Think about it. But I think, again, I can't prove it, but I think Matthew had seen Jesus, possibly many times. This was in Capernaum. It's round about there where Jesus had made his base. So I think he's seen Jesus many times. He's probably heard Jesus. He's probably witnessed some of the miracles that Jesus did. And maybe he'd thought to himself, that's what it's really all about. That's it. That's what life that's what life is really about. See, to be one of his followers. Now that'd be good. But then maybe he thought to himself, but I'm a tax collector. And I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's my life. You know, I spend my life around tax collectors and sinners doing the same things as they do. Jesus ain't going to want to associate with somebody like me, is he? But then the day came and Jesus came by and said, Matthew, follow me. I guess Matthew wasn't expecting that at all. But since Jesus called him personally, how could he refuse? So he arose straight away, it says, and he followed Jesus. How good is that? But then I think it's both interesting and significant what we read next in this account. And it's the same in Matthew, Mark and Luke. The next thing you read is that Jesus is sat in Matthew's house. It doesn't say it's Matthew's house in Matthew's Gospel, but it does in Mark's Gospel. And he sat in Matthew's house, Jesus, with his disciples, together with Matthew's mates, other tax collectors, and a host of other sinners are all sat with them, and they're all eating and drinking together, sharing a meal together. And I look at that, you know, and it seems to me that Matthew must have been so happy and so thrilled that he's now got Jesus in his life, that now Jesus has chosen to associate himself with him, that he just wants not only to tell his friends about that, but he wants them to come and meet Jesus too. So he invites them all to his house for a meal, and Jesus comes along. And I don't know what you think, but I think that's the best kind of evangelism there could possibly be. When somebody gets so thrilled about what Jesus has done in their life, they just want to bring other people along so they can see what it looks like and meet him for themselves. As for Jesus, it appears, he didn't think twice about going to Matthew's house and sharing this meal and this time together with these tax collectors and sinners. He don't appear to have thought twice about it. So here they all are, Jesus, his disciples, Matthew's tax collector buddies, and a host of other sinners, and they're all having a meal together. And when the scribes and Pharisees, that is, the religious elite, when they saw it, they were shocked. In fact, they were outraged. And it tells us in Luke 5 verse 30, they complained about Jesus to his disciples, saying, why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They were pretty well disgusted with it. if he's supposed to be such a righteous man and such a righteous teacher, what is he doing associating with the dregs of society like them? What is he doing? It's a great story, isn't it? It's not a story. It's an account of what really happened. What I think is strange, you know, is the conclusions that some Christians draw from all this. I'll be honest with you. I think it's strange the conclusions some people come to. For example, it would appear that the conclusion some come to is that Jesus is okay with sinners. That he's happy to call them as they are and for them to stay as they are. He's okay with that. The very fact that Jesus went and ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, they think, shows that he accepts people just as they are, for who they are, for what they are, and if they like, to stay as they are. Would appear to be how some would see that. It's these others, these scribes and Pharisees, with the judgmental, holier-than-thou kind of attitude. That's the real problem, some would say. And so, the way this is sometimes understood and applied today by some churches and some Christians is that we really ought to follow Christ's example as they see it. In the sense of, we should accept people for what they are and for who they are. Welcome them, receive them, support them, accept them in the church, just as they are. Whatever the lifestyle choice is, accept that, accept them for what they are. Because that's what Jesus would do, as demonstrated, they would say, by this. He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. As for those churches or Christians who come out and define certain things and certain lifestyles as being sinful, well, they are just like the scribes and Pharisees, as far as these people are concerned, judgmental, hard, and religious. So now, it would appear, we have churches and pastors who are quite unwilling to class, for example, the LGBT lifestyle as sinful. And we have others who are supportive of those who practice those things because they say God loves them just as they are. And Jesus was happy to go and eat and drink with those whose lifestyles were frowned upon by the rest of society, especially by the scribes and Pharisees. But you see, the question I have of that is that really an accurate assessment of the situation that we are reading about here? Is that really what Jesus did? I'm talking about accepting people as they are to stay as they are. Is that really what Jesus did? Is that really why Jesus went there? Because he did eat and drink with the tax collectors, there's absolutely no question about that. And actually, I would say no. And to me, that is obvious from the way he answers his critics. Look at verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, you know, the Pharisees had said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, did you get that, what Jesus said? First of all, notice how he refers to these tax collectors and sinners who he was being criticised for associating with. He called them sick. I don't know whether they heard him. I don't know whether this was while it was going on or afterwards. But he called them sick. There's something wrong with them, Jesus is saying. And I've come to cure them of it. The sick need a doctor, and I'm the great physician. What's wrong with them? They're sinners. Not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He calls them sick, and he tells us the nature of the sickness. They're sinners, is how he describes them. Why did he go to them? What did he want to do for them? Why does he go and eat and drink with such people? What is it for? Did he just want to leave them as they were? To show that he's willing to kind of hang out with them and, you know, eat and drink with them and accept them? Was that it? No. He came to cleanse them from their sin so they could be free to follow him like Matthew. That's what it's for. He didn't just go to them to sit and eat and drink with them and give them the impression that they're all right just as they are, to stay as they are if that's what they prefer. I came, he said, to call sinners to repentance. That's what he came to do. So what does that mean? Repentance. It means he came to give them the opportunity to leave the sins behind and follow him in newness of life. Take this man, Matthew, for example. After Jesus called him and he began to follow Jesus as a disciple, do you think he went back to tax collecting as in the days before Jesus called him? You know, ripping people off. That. Do you think he went back to that? You think Jesus called him so that he could just carry... It's preposterous, isn't it? The idea of that is preposterous. Do you think Zacchaeus did when Jesus called him? This was Zacchaeus' testimony. If you turn to Luke chapter 19... Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." That's Zacchaeus' testimony. That is repentance, if I ever saw it. Of course, in order to repent, if somebody is going to repent, then they first have to know that they've sinned, don't they? Think about it. You can't repent if you don't know it's sin. I mean, if something isn't sin, then there's really nothing to repent of, is there, if you think about it? Or if I'm suffering from some sickness or as a result of some abnormality at birth, then you can hardly expect me to repent of that. What I need then is not repentance. I need to be cured of whatever it is I am sick with. Or if I was born with some kind of abnormality, then I probably need to go under the surgeon's knife, you know, and have that altered surgically or something. But if that's what it is, you don't call a person who is suffering that sense to repent, do you? They just need a cure, or they need kind of somehow... adjusting. You see, here's the question. How do you decide what is merely sickness, whether it's psychological or physical, or the result of an abnormality, or whether it's sin? How do you decide? I think some of you know where I'm going with this. How do you decide? Is it sickness? Is it just the way I am? Is it sin? What is it? Listen, friends, this is not just some hypothetical academic question I'm asking here. This is current. This is an issue that has arisen at this present time, and it's something, if I'm being honest with you, I could never in my worst dreams conceived in my mind that we've arrived at the position that we've arrived at. You see, we have a growing sector of our society who would identify themselves as LGBT and now Q. On top of that. And alright, you throw the statistics around, some say it's growing, some say it's lessening, but from what you see, and from what I see, even where I work, you know, if it isn't growing, acceptance of it is growing. And you see, many would argue that it isn't sin, it's the way I was born. It's the way they were born, you see. So if that is true, my point is this. You can't call somebody to repent if that's who they are. They would say, this is just who I am. This is what I am. This is, and if they believe in God at all, they would say, we have had people say this to us in the open air, God made me this way, is what they would say. All right? And, you know, really believe that. Okay? And it's not just that, like, so many percent of society identify us as that. As I say, there seems to be a growing acceptance of it, and not just acceptance, not just tolerance of it, but this is being promoted in the most forthright and vigorous way at every level, even amongst children. And here's an example, okay? Jillian and I were talking to a friend yesterday who has a young son, and he's 10. He's in year 6. Year 6, school is age 10 and 11. And he was sent home with this form from school, and it was from, I checked the details with her before I came, so I don't get anything wrong here, but it was from the school nurse service. And it was for checking things like height and weight of year 6 pupils, primary school pupils. And the first part was tick boxes, questions and you tick boxes. And the first one, are you male, female, other? This is year 6. Male, female, other. Tick a box. Next question was, do you feel that you are the gender you were born with? This is 10 and 11 year old. Do you feel you are the gender you were born with? That's what you're dealing with. And this starts so young. And it comes at them through the authorities, it comes at them through the music, it comes through film, it comes through TV, it comes from every angle, and that's why there is growing acceptance of it. Of course, if they are right, if they're people are just born that way, you can't call somebody to repent if that's the way God made them. But how do you decide? Is it sin? Or is it natural? The truth is, there's only one way to decide. And that's, what does the Bible say? It's the only way you can decide. Everything else is a matter of human opinion. You have yours, they have theirs, the government have theirs. And that's it. We've got to get on with that. But is there an higher authority? Yes, there is. There is God. And His Word. And in His Word, you know, okay, you know, some people say, oh, you know, the Old Testament, you know, ooh. But I won't read the Old Testament. I want to read the New Testament. And the New Testament says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And furthermore, I will say to the churches that are accepting of this, such were some of you, but you were washed. Some of these Corinthians, that had been their lifestyle. But Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In other words, something happened, like what happened to Matthew, and they changed. They were called to repentance. You know what it says in Romans 2? Goodness of God leads a person to repentance. But what we're doing as a society, we're saying nothing to repent of. You can't call them to repentance. Nothing to repent of. That's satanic. For my money. Romans 1. If I had time, I'd read that again. But I will read this. Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come. But woe to that man by whom the offence comes, Jesus says. And it's the perverting of the minds of little children that I find completely abhorrent and unacceptable. If an adult who is able to think through the issues decides he wants to do a certain thing, well, free will. They've a legal right. I'm not saying I'm supportive of it. But when you're perverting the minds of little children from the youngest stage up, so that by the time they are adults to think for themselves, the mind has already been brainwashed with it, better if a millstone were wrapped round your neck, according to the Lord Jesus. Is there a way of knowing? Yes, there is. It's the Bible. And days are coming, perhaps, when I get locked up for saying what I've said tonight, because it's to go against the grain. But you know what, friends? If people don't know what sin is, then how are they going to repent from it? So, what do you get from this passage? Jesus goes to the sinners. And yes, he eats and drinks with them. In other words, he's not like the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, I'm not going there. I'm not having anything to do. I'll shut myself away from all of them because they're wicked sinners. He doesn't do that. He goes to them. But when he goes to them, he goes with a reason. And the reason is, I have come as the physician to heal the sick and to call sinners to repentance. He's got a purpose in it. And if the church in our land doesn't see itself in that way, it's lost its way. If the church in our land is so busy trying to be liked by everybody that it's prepared to go the way society goes and say, yes, this is okay, we've lost our way. We've got to stand firm on God's word, because I see it mushrooming. I would never in my dreams thought we'd have come to this, but here we are. And tip of the iceberg, that, of course. Some of you read the articles of what's going on in these days. Let's not back off, but let's stay with God's truth. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we live in perilous times, as Paul said to Timothy. These are perilous times. And Lord God, the mystery of lawlessness, Lord God, seems to be rising up, and Lord God, gaining influence in our generation. Lord, we see these things, Lord God, permeating the very mind and fabric of society. And Lord God, and yet your word is what it is. It stands firm, it stands true. Lord, I pray for your church in this land. I pray for us here. I pray that, Lord God, we'd not be moved away from your word, but that we'd realize it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And Lord God, unless we call sin, sin, not in a judgmental, nasty way, such as the scribes and Pharisees did, but Lord God, out of hearts that, Lord God, are moved with the sort of grief Gilbert shared earlier when he felt that he'd missed an opportunity and the grief was in his heart because of that. I pray that, Lord, that sort of a spirit, Lord, would be upon us, and that, Lord God, we would feel grief about the position the vast majority of society are in when they don't know you, and that, Lord God, we would use the word of God to call people to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, that, Lord, your name might be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.